We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We saw in Bible reading some aims in terms of growing in wisdom, because the Word of God, the Scriptures, are for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So let me pause and ask you a question to start with. How did you get on in Bible reading last week? So that's not a question of, did you read the Bible? That's not the point of the exercise, remember. It's rather, what did you learn last week, during this last week, from the Bible? What challenge has it brought to your life? What correction has it pointed you to? In what way has it trained you in righteousness? Now, of course, for some of us, there is that deep embarrassment at the moment because it didn't do a thing for us last week, because it remained shut. It doesn't work remaining shut. Nor actually lying underneath our pillow, soaking ideas up through it, nor indeed is there much point having it on tape recording to play for us when we're asleep. I had a friend at Moore College who tried to learn his Greek that way. Had this tape recorder system set up, playing it all night. He's a Bible translator now, so maybe it worked. Now, how did it go, Drew, in terms of what did you learn in this last week? What one thing did you learn in this last week? I suggested that if you weren't reading the Bible anywhere else, you might like to actually look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the passage you're looking at this week and next week. Well, those who may have done that, did you actually find it taught you anything in particular? Or challenged you in any particular way? Let me give you the warning for next week. Next week, I'm actually going to ask you to share with the person beside you what you've learnt. If that's called putting you under law, not at all. It's just embarrassing the daylights out of you. About what it is you've learnt, what's the point of the exercise of not reading the scriptures? To profess we believe in them and not to use them is a really nonsense, isn't it? And if it is that we're having battles with our Bible reading, well then I guess having a brother and sister knowing we're having battles about it might actually be a help to us, mightn't it? So I'll give you a week's warning. I was going to do it today, but I'd better do a week's warning for you, hadn't I? We'll talk to each other next week, just in the beginning of the sermon, about what it is we have learnt. And can I encourage you to actually have a look during the course of the week at 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we'll look at the second half of it and see what it teaches us, what challenge it brings to us in our lives, what rebuke or query it may give to us. But let's look now for ourselves as a group at verses 1 to 8, anyway, of this chapter. As I read it, it actually is about ministry, about the methods and motives of ministry that Paul gives to Timothy, that Paul challenges Timothy with. You see, he is challenging Timothy to minister the gospel. And in challenging Timothy, challenging us too, because one of the things he keeps teaching Timothy is the need to teach other people the things he's been teaching himself. Paul's not a unique ministry in the sense that what he does no one else is to do. He wants Timothy to do it. And he doesn't want Timothy to do it uniquely and no one else to do it. He wants Timothy to get other people to do it as well. So it always carries on beyond Timothy, does the passage we have before us. And what he wants him to do in verse 3 is to preach the word. What he wants him to do in verse 5 is to do the work of an evangelist. What he wants in verse 5 is to discharge all the duties of your ministry. And to encourage Timothy to do it, to challenge Timothy to do it, he speaks both of the motivation for this ministry and the methods. Motivation, like in the presence of God, I give you this charge, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who will, or again down in verse 3, you'll see, to preach the word, to be like this, because, for, the time is coming when people won't want this kind of thing any longer, but rather have itching ears, and so on. So he speaks to him to do this because of these reasons, but also he challenges him in the way in which he's to conduct his ministry, in and out of season, correcting and rebuking and keeping his head and so on. Now, it's very helpful for you and I, because actually doing the work of an evangelist in particular is something that we find fairly unpleasant. We get fairly timid and scared. It's one of the very few things that Christians and non-Christians agree about. They don't like someone evangelising, especially when it's me, you. You don't like it. Funny business, isn't it? Sharing the gospel, in one sense, could be a very natural and easy thing to do. We can talk about anything and everything else under the sun in this world, but when it comes to actually talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about making the claims of God, it's very unpleasant. I listened to John Laws yesterday. Now, I know that's like saying I ate McDonald's. It's not allowed, but I did. And he was talking to Geraldine Doog about her show that's going to come on the television tonight, telling us what's wrong with the Catholic Church. And it was very, that is the Roman Catholic Church. It was a very interesting interview, really, as the two of them agreed about everything. They agreed that the Roman Catholic Church was just like every other church, wrong, which is a nice way of putting it. And the real agreement was that they were wrong because they stood for something. It's a fascinating interview, you see, because if the Roman Catholic Church would just get with it and agree that you could do anything you like John Laws and Geraldine Doog like doing anything they like, well, then the Roman Catholic Church would be wonderful and everyone would join up. No one would go, but they would all join up because it would be a good church to belong to because you can do everything you want to do, you see. But if, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church is going to say you mustn't use birth control or you mustn't have abortions or you mustn't anything, then it's conservative and by definition wrong. Fascinating view, you see, of what we want out of Christianity, what we want out of church. We want something that is going to tell us that we are right already. We don't want anything that is going to actually in any way challenge us. Now, that is the problem when we come to preach the gospel, because you can't preach the gospel without calling upon people to change, without saying to people, in effect, you're going the wrong way, you need to go that way. People don't like being told they're going the wrong way, do they? And they quite often react very negatively to us. I don't know if you ever heard John Laws act negatively towards someone. He abuses you and then he hangs up. When you're in mid-sentence, I've noticed. We don't like that being done to us. Therefore, we don't like telling people they're wrong. Therefore, we don't like evangelising. We say, we'll make a better relationship with them first. We'll build bridges and develop some kind of friendship with them first, as if that's possible with a John Laws. I understand he's a parishioner. He lives within our parish boundaries. Haven't done any door-knock evangelism lately, but you might give it a try. I'll tell you which street not to go down. But here's your problem. You see, when we come to people who are doing this, when we come to be speaking to someone and we know they're actually going to bite our head off, we say, well, we'll build bridges first. And of course we build bridges and we build bridges, and when we've really got them as friends, well, we can't afford to offend them, can we? So we never say anything to them. Right? Which is easier, to tell a stranger that he's wrong or to tell a friend that he's wrong? It's neither easy to do either, is it? Now, Timothy's not an evangelist as such, but he is challenged to do the work of an evangelist because all Christians are called upon to evangelise, whether they're evangelists or not. But all Christians find it difficult to evangelise. To honestly come to terms with telling people they've got to stop going this way and to turn back that way, that God is displeased with the way they're living. That God, we don't like doing it. We run a mile from it. This passage is a very important one, isn't it? Because here Paul is telling Timothy why he's got to go on with his ministry and how he's got to conduct his ministry. If we can tap into some of the reasons why we should be doing it and how we should be doing it, well, any help in evangelism will be a help to us, wouldn't it? Any help in knowing how to teach those who are our responsibilities, our children, our family, our Sunday school classes or youth groups or prayer and Bible groups or wherever we're involved in Christian ministry, our Bible study at work or wherever it may be, any help we can get in ministry is worthwhile. Let's look here for a moment then. The motivation comes from the signs of the times and the signs of eternity. Paul is writing at the end of his life. You'll notice verses 6 to 8, his departure is close by. He's fought the fight, he's coming to the end himself, and he's passing the torch on to the next runner. Mind you, he's not retired. It's not as if he's turned 65. He still wants his scrolls and his parchments down in verse 13. He still wants to do his work. He never quits, does Paul, and we'll look at the way in which he faces opposition in the end of his life next week. However, for now, Paul is just waiting for the crown of righteousness. He sees the end has come. He has passed through it. But he is concerned about Timothy because Timothy is facing the age to come, the years to come rather, not an age, the years to come when people will have what he calls itching ears. When people will no longer put up with truth and sound doctrine, what they want is a messenger who will preach to them what they want to hear. Geraldine Doog, John Laws. They want a message that will suit them, not a message that will rebuke them, not a message that will correct them, not a message that will find fault with them and challenge them and train them in righteousness. They don't want that. They want someone who is only going to reinforce their prejudices, reinforce their own sinfulness, reinforce the choices they have made. People prefer to stay in their rut, the security of their own ideas. I don't like to think that God would be like that, is an argument that people use with me from time to time. I give a fig whether you like to think God's like that. The question is God like that? But no, I don't like to think of him like that is a way of saying that reality is framed by my mind, isn't it? God is the way I want God to be. I make God in my own image. I prefer to see Christianity in terms of, I don't care what you prefer to see it in terms of, what is the truth? That is the question, not how do you like to see it. There's one dialogue meeting, this man, very famous and learned man, an important man who actually writes about Christianity from time to time, he said, Jesus went off to India and learnt to meditate. And I find it's better to think of Christianity in terms of the essence of it as finding wholeness and integration, harmony with God, getting your humanity right by being in harmony with yourself and nature. That is love. I asked about the evidence, or a friend of mine at the meeting asked about the evidence for Jesus' trip to India. He said, well, I like to think that's where he went. It's a marvellous way, isn't it? I determine what is God's about, what Christ is about, what the world is about, by my own preference in thinking, rather than by anything called truth. And Paul says, Timothy, that's the way it's going to be now. You see, verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That's the character of the times that Timothy is to be ministering in the future, and we see clear enough in our day. But while the signs of the times are something that we all look at in our society now, and the non-Christians do it, and they can talk about the naughty 90s and the swinging 60s and so on, and they can pick the times that we are moving in, Christians actually also see the signs of eternity. And part of the motivation for Timothy to minister the way he is to minister is because of what the world is like at the moment, but part of the way he's to minister the way he is because of eternity. You see, Paul's challenge in verse 1 is in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who will be the judge of the living and the dead. In the presence of God, I give you this charge to preach the word, to be urgent, etc. In the presence of God and Christ, it's not a light matter. The charge is given and received in God's presence, and God and Christ linked together, and Christ spelt out as the one who is the judge, not only of those who are alive, but of those who are dead, the one whom you cannot escape. You must come one day face to face with your judge, and in his sight, I challenge you to do this. It's in the light of eternity, as well as in the current mood of our society, that Timothy is to minister. Notice further, it's an eternity which is about to appear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Paul is longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. As indeed he says at the end of verse 8, all true Christians are longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ. God, the judge, the righteous judge, will award me on that day the crown of righteousness. And not only me, but whoever is longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign of actually being Christian that you want Jesus Christ to come. And in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and of his appearing, not just his presence, but his appearing, that we have this challenge. That is, the world is not all that there is. This age, these times, bad as they may be, etc., is not the end all, is not the be all. Jesus, the judge, the king of the world, is going to appear. And Jesus, when he comes, will appear in judgment of the living and the dead and will rule the universe. And Christians are not just living for this age, but for the age to come. Christians are not living just in this world, but in the world that is to come. Christians are not to act just in terms of how the fashions and fads of society are at the moment, or in reaction to the fads and fashions of society at the moment, but in light of eternity, which is just about to appear with Jesus Christ. Christians are those who long for his appearing. Paul knows about it. He knows what it holds. He knows that it holds the judgment of God and of Christ and of the crown of righteousness. And so then, given the times that we have at the moment, given the fact that Christ is about to appear in judgment, how are we to act? The challenge Paul has is to preach the word. That's how we're to act. In the view of his appearing in kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. It's the truth of God's word, the gospel, the truth of God's word, Christ, that people in these times need to hear, that people facing eternity need to hear. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. And it's not only that you're to do it, notice how you're to do it. Incessantly. Any time is a good time, because the days are evil, because the judge is coming. In season and out of season. There is no season. All the time, any time. Now, you may say not every moment may be judicious. 4 o'clock in the morning, knocking on doors of people may not be a judicious moment. When people are in a coma in hospital, I found is a fairly injudicious moment. Well, I've seen some nurses listening. Odd times. But that's not when the normal. He's not saying every moment of every day we are to do nothing else but preach the gospel, but rather we're not to put it off. We're not to wait. We're not to say, well, there'll be a better time down the track. There'll be a better season. Summer is the time for evangelism only, or something like that. Any time is an appropriate time. We're not to knock off for a breather and wait. We need this challenge. We need it badly, although I can keep on hearing every time I read it people saying, yes, but Philip, we mustn't just buttonhole people all the time. We mustn't do it badly all the time. I tend to think it's got to do with our rationalisation for never doing it any time. The challenge in the passage is that every time and any time is a good time for evangelism, whereas I have an enormous propensity for postponement, for thinking some other time might be better. That's not what is being said here. Jesus could come any day. Now is the time for evangelism. People's listening is not going to get any better. There is no mood in society that is going to make people more open to the gospel down the track. It only gets worse. Now is the time to speak. In season, out of season. And notice preaching the word means preaching all manner of the word of God. For the word of God, verse 16 of chapter 3, the word of God, you see, teaches, rebukes, corrects and trains in righteousness. So notice how he's to preach the word of God in chapter 4, verse 2. He's to do it by correcting, rebuking and encouraging, and with great patience, carefully teaching or instructing. It's the whole gamut of the way the word of God operates that we are to be preaching, correcting, and rebuking, and encouraging. You see, of course, why it's such an unpopular activity, can't you? We are to be doing it, and indeed doing it to ourselves at this point in time, in correcting ourselves and rebuking ourselves, because when the going gets tough at morning tea, people are making their statements about the Pope, which they're going to be making in the next few weeks, and about the churches and why don't they get together and all that kind of thing, the easy response for the Christian all the time is to withdraw, isn't it? Don't you kind of go looking for the sugar to put in someone else's coffee, or discover that there's a little bit of work you need to get covered before morning tea's over, or just kind of pull back? The idea of actually entering in and saying, but that's not what God says on the matter. That's not actually the approach that we would want to do, is it? We would rather the silence and ignorance of our community, even though we know what God has to say on a matter, than our embarrassment, than losing friends. And we say, well, there'll be another occasion when it'll be easier. You know, when someone will come up to me and say, good sir, what must I do to be saved? I haven't been in an earthquake like that. And remember, that's what it took to get the man to do it. An earthquake. Right? The prison sprung open and all the rest of it. I haven't been in prison yet, jailed up singing psalms in the middle of the night and having an earthquake experience. I've never seen a Roman guard. I've got to wait a long time, I think, before anybody's going to bowl up to me and say, good sir, what must I do to be saved? It's not like that. Paul was one who, in season and out of season, preached the word. He arrived in Athens. He saw the idolatry everywhere around about. He was waiting for Timothy to come to him, to bring him news of what had happened back in Thessalonica. But he didn't wait doing nothing. Didn't twiddle his thumbs and watch the days of our life. That wasn't Paul. No, seeing the idolatry, he said, here is a people who need to know the truth. And went into the marketplace to preach the word. Ah, you could do that in Paul's day, couldn't you? You could go into marketplaces and preach, because they didn't have sophisticated means of communication like our media. When was the last time you wrote a letter to the newspaper? Rang up the talk-on shows, see? Which, of course, is a stupid way of trying to preach the word, but do something. But anyway, have you walked up to the Bondi Junction Plaza lately? Every other kind of group is proposing their ideas, preaching their words there. Why can't Christians do it anymore? Well, because we get a bad reaction. Of course you get a bad reaction, because you're calling upon people to change, to stop, to alter. No one will ever like that. Of course you get a bad reaction. Do you think Paul got a good reaction all the time? They laughed at him. They ridiculed him. Some said, we will hear more of this. And just a few, he could actually list the names, because there were so few, joined him. That's the way with evangelism. But we think, well, it was easier in his day, or easier in our, or next year, or some other time. Now is the time. And we must do all manner of thing in terms of correcting people, rebuking them, and encouraging them, and teaching them. Because we are to preach for change in people, whether we do it personally, or whether I'm doing it with you at the moment. I am rebuking you about it, aren't I? Because the passage rebukes you about it, being prepared in season and out of season to correct and rebuke people. Don't like that, do you? I don't like it. It challenges us and rebukes us and seeks to correct what we're doing, doesn't it? It's the character of what the Word of God does. And as it does to us, we must to others. And notice how else he's to do it: with patience. With teaching. You must persevere. For the Word of God doesn't have necessarily quick results, but often discouraging results. It's like the sower, remember? 3/4 of the seed is lost. Only 1/4 produces, and that quarter, after a long period of time, produces a harvest. I tend to think that my first evangelistic effort, the whole world will suddenly enter into revival. It's not like that. It wasn't like that with Jesus. They heard him and they turned their backs on him. We must persevere. We must go on and on and on teaching the truth, rebuking and correcting. Must be based in sound doctrine and teaching. And in all of this, he is to keep his head, verse 5. Given the times and the itching ears and the need for patience and the hardship and the endurance that is involved in ministry of the gospel, given all these things, it's dreadfully easy to become distracted from it. It's dreadfully easy to charge around like a chook without your head on, carried away by any scheme and wild idea that comes to you. It's dreadfully easy to avoid all forms of opposition and difficulty, and because of the urgency, lose track of where you're going. So keep your head. Keep cool. Just press on telling the truth. Press on telling people what God has to say. Press on telling people about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, challenging them and rebuking them in the light of that. Well, then, what about Paul, Timothy, and us? What does this passage teach us? It teaches us lots of things, doesn't it? About God and Christ coming in judgment, about Christ's appearing and the crown of righteousness that will come to all those who long for his appearing. It teaches us about the times that we live in, that people like itching ears. It teaches us about the methods and motives of ministry. The passage teaches us, doesn't it? What about rebuking us? Well, it does rebuke me anyway, about my failure to see the world as being in evil times or seeing it in the light of eternity. I don't think like that enough. It rebukes me to be patient in my ministry of the word, to keep on doing it. It rebukes me about the incessance and need of preaching. How does it correct me? Well, it gives me motivation for preaching the word. We are in the last times and evil times. We must make every opportunity we can. It gives me the example of the great apostle who ran the race, who fought the fight, who sees his life in those terms. It gives me a direction as to how to be preaching the word. Oh, it corrects me in lots of ways, and therefore it trains me in righteousness because it directs me to get moving and to keep moving. It directs me to go on finishing what I've started, to look for the crown of righteousness, to look for the prize at the end. It trains me in the righteousness of longing for Christ's return. But of course, as James says, I've got to be a doer of it, haven't I? Hearing alone does nothing. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for all its manifold effect upon our lives. And we do pray, Father, that we may not be hearers only of your word, but that we might live by what it teaches and trains us in. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.